Thank you, Brother Bob, for that psalm selection tonight, and welcome to our evening service. We're so happy that you are here with us tonight to worship God and to look into His Word to see how we might strive to please Him in our daily lives by making application of that Word. Tonight our lesson comes from Nehemiah, and I've entitled it Battlegrounds of the Righteous. I'd like to talk to you about some battlegrounds that Nehemiah faced and make an application to our own lives as we strive to live for God and receive opposition in our lives for living for God, and what some of those areas of opposition or battlegrounds might be. When you read your New Testament, you're certainly familiar with the concept of fighting the good fight, as Paul fought the good fight in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. His admonition to young Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. And so we get the flavor that every Christian should be militant to some degree. Not carry a weapon, not be wielding a sword and a shield in order to incur bodily harm on someone. Certainly that wouldn't be the case. But it's a figure transferred to us. It's an illustration given to us so that we would develop the concept of the situation that we're in by living in a wicked world, that we fight for God, that we overcome spiritual adversaries, and our struggle is indeed spiritual. Every fight is fought somewhere, and that is a battleground. Battlegrounds are places where we fight for the kingdom, where we demonstrate the fact that we are serving as a soldier under our captain of our salvation, Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul uses the expression that helps us to understand the nature of our struggle when he says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Conflict is really then not contrary to the life of a Christian. It's really a part of his life. And we can see that illustrated by the life of our Lord and the militant nature of truth, even among a nation of people who claim to be in perfect allegiance with God and His will. He drove the money changers out of the temple, you recall. On several different occasions, John in his gospel writes that they picked up stones to throw at him because of his statements. They were willing to even stone him to death for what they determined to be blasphemy when he was speaking the truth of God. Paul was militant in his preaching of the gospel and used militant terminology in his letters, one of which is the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, where he admonished every Christian to put on the armor of God and to use those spiritual weapons. In our case of Nehemiah, certainly he was a militant person, for what he attempted to do was alter the way things really were, the way people thought, and alter the landscape in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Under his leadership, the Jews had to fight on some of the very battlegrounds that Christians have to fight today. Well, what would be some of those battlegrounds? Well, in the first place, I'd like to suggest to you that there's a battleground of ridicule and criticism. Now, if you've had an opportunity to speak the word of the Lord to other people, and more than just one or two, but several, maybe people you work with or go to school with or have some association with in society, it doesn't take you very long to realize that there are people in this world who don't want to hear what God had to say. And because of their strong emotion about not hearing what God has to say and the narrowness of truth, they become people who will ridicule and criticize you for speaking or quoting scripture to them or opening your New Testament and reading passages to them. They won't like that very much. In Nehemiah's day, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we realize what the situation was with Nehemiah in his effort to rebuild the walls. It came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became furious and very angry. You know, you might wonder, well, why would that upset this man so that he became furious about it? But why would it? And he mocked the Jews, verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Amorite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." So we built the wall, Nehemiah goes on to say, "and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work," in verse 6. Chapter 2, 19 and 20 says this, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" The ridicule and the criticism that they received really were intended to cause doubt in their minds. And of course, that doubt would lead them to give up their objective to rebuild this wall in Jerusalem. And it is upon that same battleground that Christians find a fight and a struggle today. We receive criticism from other people. We receive ridicule from other people. And Jesus knew full well that would be the case. For in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the Lord is letting his disciples know that they will be no stranger at all to verbal criticism and ridicule. As a matter of fact, if they accepted it graciously, they would be blessed by the Father for so doing. Peter, in his letter, goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 4 and also verse 14, "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." Peter's saying, people of the world, people who are wicked, people who don't want to follow Christ, they'll be surprised by your lifestyle when you resist that type of lifestyle and you stand opposed to it. So much so that they'll malign you for that. Peter goes on to say, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So the Lord knew full well that it would be that way. Interesting is the Jews' response to that ridicule and criticism. In verses 4 through 5 of that section, they prayed about it. You know, prayer is always good in any situation, isn't it? And it's what they did here. But secondly, the record says that they had a mind to work, and that's just exactly what they did in verse 6. "Hear, our God, how we are despised," is their prayer to God. "Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Have you ever heard a comment that some person that you were trying to teach the truth made about you when it came full circle and you realized that they were criticizing you for your stand as a Christian and ridiculing you? Did you feel somewhat demoralized as a result of that? So we built the wall. The wall was joined together. The people had a mind to work, he goes on to say. Their response tells us something that's good, because they ended up being successful at what they were doing. Also, this is a very common battleground today. Paul illustrates that fact in Acts chapter 14 and verse 2, when Paul was at Iconium. But the Jews, who disbelieved when he was preaching the gospel there, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. There comes that ridicule and that criticism. Sometimes even those who should be helping in the work prefer to criticize and offer ridicule to the others who are doing the work. And that's certainly not a good situation. But our solution would be the same: prayer. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. And we must have a mind to work. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, "Who is there who will harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And Paul said to the Galatian Christians in chapter 6 and verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good." Let's not let a little criticism and a little ridicule stop us from doing what we know God wants us to do: speak the truth to other people. If we allow it to, then Satan is winning the battle. Another battleground that we see that Nehemiah faced, that we face as well, is just open warfare. You know, there will be some people who do not appreciate your stand for truth to the extent that they will, more or less, declare war on you as a result of that. When Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. In Nehemiah 4 and verse 7, "All of them conspired together to come up and fight against Jerusalem and to cause disturbance in it." Verse 11 says, "Our enemies said, 'They will not know or see us when we come among them. Kill them and put a stop to the work.'" They became so angry, they were willing to shed blood over this subject. Verse 14, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work." You see the physical threats in this passage. All of them conspired together to come and fight against us. "We will come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work." You know, they were willing to take the matter in their own hands and actually do physical violence over this issue. But the Jews' attitude in this case: "We're ready. We're ready because we know that God stands with us. So we should not be afraid. We are armed," in verse 13. Nehemiah stationed the people with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They also trusted in God, in verse 14 of chapter 4. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight." They worked, in verse 15. "God had frustrated their plan. Then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work." And constantly prepared to meet the challenge, in verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. Do you see that four-step plan of success there? Being armed, trusting in God, continuing with the work, and being prepared to meet any challenge? Do you see that those could be valuable points in our struggle today against our wicked society when we live a life of righteousness before other people? Just as those people stood prepared, so must we. Men are declaring open war on the people of God today. They're challenging the name that we wear, Christians. They're challenging what we call our group when we assemble together, the Church of Christ. They're challenging our worship with bringing in innovations and things which God did not command and things which are strange to Him. They're opposing baptism for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches, is a part of the plan of salvation. They're challenging the moral standards that we uphold in our society, that of morality and honesty and fairness and purity. They're challenging the Scriptures as authoritative, as the verbal inspiration of God. They're challenging creation. They're challenging God Himself with evolution and humanism. Soldiers of Christ, rise to meet this challenge with honest and sincere and loving and patient defense of the truth. But defend the truth we must. We must. We must be as Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians and said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel," in Philippians 1 and verse 16. So open warfare. We must stand for the truth and we must be courageous. There's another battleground. It's the battleground of internal trouble. In chapter 5 of Nehemiah, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and all the wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others.' And Nehemiah said, 'Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, "You're exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore I held a great assembly against them. There was a mistreatment of some Jews by their own brethren, some who were oppressed just to obtain food to live on." In chapter 5, Nehemiah rebuked the nobles and the rulers, held this great assembly against them, dealing with the problem in a direct and straightforward way, and he successfully got the usury eliminated. Wouldn't it be nice if you needed to borrow money that you didn't have to pay interest on it? You didn't have to pay usury on that? It was a brotherly relationship, and there should have been no usury, no interest rate charged to them. They were becoming so far in debt just to live that they had to make all kinds of promises and pledges that involved the oppression of their own family members. We learn from the pages of the New Testament that factiousness and strife will destroy any good work. In Galatians 5, Paul wrote those Christians talking about biting and devouring one another, and talking about you can't walk after the flesh. You have to walk after the Spirit. You have to take spiritual principles and spiritual truths and let those guide you rather than your own fleshly desires or doing what you please. And he lists some specifically: enmities, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, when he says, walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You know, if you think about this particular subject of the factiousness and the strife destroying a good work, think of it in terms of a marriage. Would you have a good marriage if the strife and the jealousy and the outbursts of anger and the enmities and the things like that went on? We would end up destroying a marriage, wouldn't it? It would. Those things are bad and they tear down marriage relationships. Well, just as factiousness and strife and internal problems would destroy the work on the wall in Nehemiah's day, and just as it would destroy a marriage, even in our own day, it will also destroy the people of God or the church of God in our own day when these things go on. And how it's handled and settled could determine whether or not we win the battle. Paul told the Ephesian elders in preparing to depart from them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You can't read that and think there's anything right or good about that. It's an internal problem that will destroy. And the history of the church since it was established on Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, shows that that's exactly the case when people become selfish in their desires and want to have things their way rather than God's way. Another battleground that Nehemiah faced was the battleground of compromise. This is described for us in Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, we have this very same situation of the threat of compromise described for us of what it would be like in New Testament times. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter and said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We have to constantly be on guard against people who demonstrate that they're closing their ears to what God has said. They're turning away their ears from the truth. That's compromise, and that's sinful. It's a stern warning to Christians today. Compromise can occur when we doubt our work. Nehemiah knew his work was great and his work was right. He wasn't going to compromise by coming down to meet these guys and let them try to talk him out of what he was doing. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul was fully persuaded and fully confident in the Lord's ability. Are we? Those who doubt truth are vulnerable to compromise. Compromise occurs also when we become afraid, when we are filled with fear. Nehemiah 6 describes this situation. They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered in the same way. I'm not coming down. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come down. Come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." You see the great difficulty that Nehemiah faced here with false reports? Oh, the only thing you're doing is you just want to be king over these people. You just want to be in a position to tell everybody what to do. You want to rule them. You're rebelling against the king, and we're going to tell him. We're going to tell him what you're up to, so you better come down here and talk to us. They thought surely that would get Nehemiah there. An effort to blackmail Nehemiah with lies. You know, that's an underhanded thing to do to someone, but that's not beyond the scope of what wicked people will do, is it? It was certainly the case here. Men can do nothing to us to rob us of our salvation with God if we walk in His way. Only we can do that by fearing man and not by fearing God. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him before my Father in heaven," Mark 8 and verse 38. He also went on to say, and Matthew records in his gospel in chapter 10 and verse 28, to do not fear those who kill the body, but fear those who are able to cast both body and soul into hell. Hebrews 13 and verse 6, "Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end." Great admonitions to be courageous and to stand up for God in the face of compromise through being afraid. Another way we can compromise is by trusting in our own strength. A very important lesson that we should learn very quickly when we read God's Word about relying upon our own strength and not upon God. Nehemiah 6, beginning in verse 16, says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in the 52 days, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Boy, what a great example that is. God is truly our strength even this day as we seek to serve Him and worship Him and praise Him for every good thing. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." We can do things in work and service to God, not relying on our own strength, but God who strengthens us, Christ who strengthens us. Romans 8 and verse 31, "If God is for us, who can stand against us? No one will be able to stand against us successfully. Who will separate us from the love of God? Paul raises the question in Romans 8 and verse 35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or even sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. What a great admonition for Christians to be courageous in their militancy, in their soldierhood for Christ. What great examples we can see from the pages of the Old Testament and the book of Nehemiah, problems that he faced, and how we can make application of those to our own time and be successful as God's people and well-pleasing to God. Are we able to benefit from the experience of Nehemiah in the battlegrounds of the righteous? Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. We shouldn't be slack. In the day of adversity, will we be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might, as Paul admonishes in Ephesians 6 and verse 10? But let us always remember, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses of a spiritual nature. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against Satan and his influence and his twisting ideas and suggestions that people have adopted. It is against the thought processes and the teaching and the ideas of men and women in our society. That's where our fight is. We wouldn't do anything for the cause of Christ by taking a shotgun and killing someone. Those aren't the weapons of our warfare. I hope that this lesson is beneficial to you, that it strengthens you, that it helps you in your walk as a Christian. If we can be of assistance to you tonight, as a person who believes in Jesus Christ, wishing to put on Christ in baptism, we'd be happy to do that. If we can help you in another spiritual way, to pray with you about something that you're concerned about, to pray for you, to help strengthen you in any way, help you to walk closer to God when you leave than when you first came in, we'd be happy to do that too. If that's your request tonight, please come forward and tell us about it. And let us help you while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.